Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship study here at Grace Baptist, if you're listening online and or on YouTube. And so we're in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 47, and our 62nd lesson through the book of Luke. And so I've entitled this passage at Luke 20, verse 27, The Day of Questions. Actually, that includes the entire chapter of 20. But today's issue, verses 27 to 47, or Jesus in the Critic's Den. Now, in our culture, some people like to stand out in the crowd. That's not unusual in America, by way of dress or speech. And they're willing to take the heat for it as well, for being different. In other countries, however, in some cultures, there is a trend for most of the people to play it safe and be conservative. To look and sound as much as possible like everyone else. Now, we know a friend here at Grace who lives in South Korea, and that person said to me that there is a proverb in Korea that's pretty interesting that kind of describes the people as she sees them. The nail that sticks up is the one that gets hammered down. Interesting. Now, that could certainly be said of people like Daniel, in the scripture, a Jew who didn't fit comfortably at all into Babylonian culture and society, when he's faced by the sharpest critics and the political leaders of his day. And the very same thing is true in the life of Jesus, our Lord. He does not fit in the box of the thinking of the scribes or the Pharisees or the elders or the priests. So he's now meeting face to face with the fiercest critics of his day. And he's entered Jerusalem with triumphal shouts of glory at those who are hopeful that he is their Messiah and a political kingship is in their mind. But instead of some dazzling miracle, he sits in the temple teaching calmly, unhindered, drawing greater crowds every day. Now, this is referred to by most or many Bible teachers as the Day of Questions, because he's taking them one after another from his critic. So as Daniel ended up in the lion's den because he began to distinguish himself from one of the three commissioners who had been appointed to control the government, and he was excelling past them, they became jealous and tried to hinder him. And so he was faced with the challenges that they presented, which threatened his life. And so here it is too, with the Lord Jesus facing his critics, whose thinking is in a very constricted box, a religious box and a political box. And isn't that just like people today with their gods that they package and create and design to fit their own needs without any knowledge of the revelation of God in the scripture? One might say that if one carries his own religion in a little box, that the person who carries a Bible has the revelation of an eternal being. And so what a difference between a person who carries a Bible and a person who carries his religion in a little box of his mental ideas, which is so common, I think, in our culture. So while the audience is captured by Jesus' teaching here in Luke chapter 20, the leaders are losing their grip on everything they control. So this Day of Questions presents a third attack in Luke 20 at verse 27. Remember now, previously in this chapter, verses 1 to 8, the chief priests had come. They are mostly the Sadducees. The scribes, according to New American Standard Translation, are with them. They are the teachers. Some of them, if not most, were Pharisees. And the third group that was there were the elders. They're the wealthy influencers of their day and members of the Senate, a Sanhedrin of about 70 members. And that's a mixed bunch with very different religious and political ideas. And they brought the biggest question to Jesus first in verse 2 of our chapter 20. By what authority are you doing these things that you do? They blurted out. And then they were blunted by his response. When he said, what do you think of John the Baptist? Was he from heaven or was he on his own? They didn't dare answer, of course, and they were stunted. Now, the second wave of questions of the critics in this den of criticism comes in verses 20 to 26, when Mark and Matthew's gospel add to Luke's a detail that they brought the Herodians, the specialists who promoted paying taxes to the Romans, to keep Herod's family in good favor with the political regime of the Romans. And they brought then the most controversial religious and political question to Jesus that they thought would stop him, but he blew them into silence with his answer, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." They could say nothing. Now, the third round here in our verses 27 and following, the lions in this attack by the Sadducees, the political party is included, the religious Sadducees. They are mostly of the priesthood. There may have been some mixed ones in there with different political views, but they're not as concerned, these Sadducees, about faith and practice and religion of the Jews. They're not as concerned about the traditions that have been formulated by years of rabbinical rule and the Mishnah and oral tradition. So they're unlike the Pharisees, and they held to only really the first five books of Moses, not all of the prophets or the rest of the scripture or the Psalms. So they would not want to bog themselves down with all the religion of the Pharisees promoting, and they clashed on subjects of the afterlife, resurrection, the existence of angels, the existence of spirits, and get this, the free will of man or the predestination of God. Still arguing back then, it still goes on today. So they were the aristocrats of the priestly families, worldly-minded, rejecting the doctrines developed by the Pharisees. So you can imagine how they must have clashed in the Sanhedrin, something like watching C-SPAN for us when you hear the Democrats and the Republicans going at each other. But here, the two forces are suddenly joined together. Wow. To oppose Jesus because they see him as the common enemy, enemy number one who must be stopped. But this third question that they're developing is developed as their supersonic attack missile that cannot be stopped. And their question was likely a very old question that they had used against the Pharisees themselves about resurrection. So they come with a biblical question. So Jesus is a teacher. He needs to know the Old Testament, and they're going to pick a biblical question, not a political question. A scriptural question from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because that's all they see as authoritative. And since it is a Bible-based question, Jesus will be hammered down if he does not have the answer. And in fact, no one has ever answered this question throughout all the discussions they've had. But about Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, from whence they draw this passage, about what was called Levirate marriage. And it shows up in Ruth, and it shows up in Genesis 38 with Judah, and it shows up in Deuteronomy in quite detail. It's a passage that declares the necessity of perpetuating a family name for every male Israelite who is marriageable. And if a married Israelite man dies before his wife bears him a son, then one of his brothers is obligated, and I mean obligated, to take her as his wife to produce a child in the brother's name. And there is an extended penalty in detail if he does not. And I'd love to challenge you to read what that penalty is and the rest of the chapter in detail that goes on. But these Sadducees create a hypothetical scenario with this biblical idea from the writing of Moses, where seven brothers die trying to get a child with this woman by marrying her, and in the end she dies. And this idea of what would happen in the next life becomes a critical and yet ridiculous situation for anyone who believes in a resurrection It's going to be messy in heaven about divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing. So in a bodily resurrection, in an afterlife, Jesus is faced with this question because they know he believes in resurrection. So Jesus, whose wife is she in heaven? Who's her husband? So get ready to be humiliated, Jesus. So they've set him up by, notice, calling him teacher, very respectfully. Teacher before all this audience. Here's the teacher. He's going to answer our unanswerable question to show the crowd how important his answer will be. And they consider the question impossible to answer. And they're sure that they've stumped Jesus at last. But our Lord immediately, in verse 34, begins to take the legs right out from under their proposition by pointing up the difference between this age and the next. The sons of this age, he says, marry and are given in marriage. And he contrasts it to the next age, which they know nothing about. They are filled with false assumptions. They have their religious God in a little box of their thoughts and their rational ideas. Now, the common understanding in that age, as it is in today's world as well, I think, that any future life would be just a better version of the life that we know now, because it's hard for us to think outside of the box of what we've experienced. A golden age for the Jews, some of them would say, of course, with a kingdom. But essentially, life would go on in another world as it is here. And today, I feel certain that there are so many people who feel the very same way, that heaven will be pretty much just like now, only better, with no suffering, no old age, and no homely faces. So even Christians today are not very clear in their understanding of what the Scripture says, because they haven't taken a close look at what Scripture says and presents about the next life and the resurrection. But these Sadducees are making a fundamental mistake by their assumptions, as so many people are today, by the fact that they think they know enough about God. Matthew and Mark, Matthew 22, Mark 12, both in their record of this state that Jesus said to them at this point, "You err because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God." That is a huge error, which leads to pride and corruption and greed at the end of this passage. So he's going to reveal to them something they've missed. The next life will be strikingly different from this one. Have you considered that? Do you meditate on these things and what the Scripture says? It's in their Scripture, but they haven't put it together. So he interprets the subtleties of Old Testament revelation into a clearer picture. In verse 36, he says, we're going to be, in one sense at least, like the angels. And that one sense intended is right here in the context, verse 36, neither can they die anymore. That's what he means by we'll be like the angels, not dying anymore. In other words, their lives will be eternal without time. So he's not saying that when we die, we become angels. Many people today think that's what the Scripture says, and that's what they believe. That was a popular idea. But the book of Hebrews teaches that today, believing Christians are a little lower than the angels because of our human placement and human frailty on planet Earth, with death looming, and lower than the angels now. But in the resurrection, the book of Hebrews presents that we will be much higher than the angels, because we'll be the sons of God. So like the angels, there will be no more death in the resurrected people or their bodies. So there's no need for marriage or having children, which comes back to the issue of levirate marriage. So for having children, that's a cause and purpose for today's existence here on planet Earth. Remember the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, Adam and Eve, and multiply and replenish the earth. That was one of the fundamental purposes of marriage. But it's not necessary in the next resurrected life. It's that different. It doesn't mean that love will cease. And I know if your loved ones are like one of my loved ones, she so often says to me, but I want to be near you in the next life because I love you. Is that going to stop? Of course not. It doesn't mean that love will cease or that relationships will be ended. Quite the opposite. God himself is the author of love, and the entire scripture is filled with the importance of loving relationships. This is made by God, certainly to continue in the next life, but not the marriage part. Now, Dr. Geldenhuys says this so clearly in his book, the Savior, when he declared that the hereafter will no longer be ordinary earthly relationships, he did not mean that the faithful would be so different they'll not be recognizable to one another. That's clear from the fact that after Jesus' resurrection, although he then appeared with a glorified body, Jesus was nevertheless still recognizable to his followers. And at his ascension, it was promised by the angels that he would return in like manner at the second advent in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So the faithful will recognize one another and share collectively in the joy of God and his presence in the next life. I would add to that that the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks of the requirements of the law as being only shadows of better things to come. Do you often meditate on what sense it is that your life today is only a shadow of what it will be in the future glorified state? Paul has some things about seeing it as something like a light through a crack, just a little glimpse of what's to come. And that would include the laws of love, wouldn't it? So logically and theologically, our love relationships will improve in the resurrection life. And notice in verse 35, our Lord is very precise in his language. This resurrection is not for everyone. Wow, that's pretty sobering. It's not for everyone universally, which many of the Jews assumed by their relationship to Abraham genetically because they're in his bodily lineage. Not true. Anyone who attains to this resurrection. So Jesus reminds them, everyone listening today as well, that in verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain that age and that resurrection, there's his challenge to their corrupt and unbelieving hearts. Not everyone will qualify, and their acceptance of him as Messiah is the one and only qualifying factor as they sit there trying to defy his authority over them. So Jesus' two-edged sword must be carving away at their hearts and their consciences right there. So he's saying to them in verse 36, in resurrection life, people will be eternal, like the angels, like sons of God, and sons of the resurrection, all as one description. And no one else has ever spoken this so clearly, with such authority. They must be thinking, where does he get all these ideas? Who could possibly know these kinds of things? The real answer, logically, is only God or one who came from heaven. Their God is in a very small box of their ideas. And let me say this. If you don't study the scripture, your God is going to be in a very small box as well. But if you have that Bible, not only under your arm, wherever you go, but in your mind, your box of God will get lots larger because he's as large as the revelation of Scripture. And man can know nothing without the Spirit of God and the grace of God to reveal it to him, or we would be without knowledge. So now in verse 37, he's going to prove his argument from Scripture by referring to Moses, because Sadducees only consider the first five books as authoritative. And in Exodus 3 at verse 6, the passage begins, and it implies that there is a resurrection of the bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me say this. He could have chosen a much clearer passage, quite a few of them actually, to prove the resurrection is in the Old Testament. For instance, from Psalm 16 at verse 10, which the apostles use, "You'll not abandon me to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see decay." They spoke that in their sermons about the resurrection of Jesus. Job, also in the Old Testament, spoke in chapter 19, verses 25 and 6, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day will take his stand on the earth. And after my skin the worms eat and destroy the body, yet in my flesh I shall see God," he spoke. Also, passage is clear in Isaiah 26 or Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is told to wait until some future day when he will be alive and well. So the idea of the afterlife is clearly in the Old Testament for those who look carefully. Let me mention an illustration. It was confirmed to me last week that some Jewish people really do know something about their Old Testaments, for sure. In fact, I was in a conversation with a Jewish doctor friend of mine when I said I was prepared to face the challenges of aging and death because the New Testament presents to me a certain clear picture of the next life for believers. And in a flash, in a second, before I could say anything more, he said, oh yes, and our Old Testament presents that as well. And he's a man who goes up to Manhattan every week to read from the Hebrew, the Torah, to the synagogue congregation. But for these Sadducees, Jesus chooses from their favorite writer Moses in Exodus 3, verse 6, to reveal God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And he says in verse 37 here, "Even Moses showed us." He's very direct with them. "And Moses had said, I'm the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," he said to Moses. We know who all of those who had died hundreds of years earlier. And then Jesus adds the inference of this passage as he interprets it, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So his implication is that God is still presently taking care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, you know, that doesn't really present the fact that they're bodily resurrected. It just means that God knows they're still with him in eternity and living. But there's more. This suggests that God isn't finished with them yet. And that was about God's covenant. And when he mentions those names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of Genesis 13 comes to mind, the fact that God is going to give all of them the Holy Land to be theirs and to possess it forever. But they never did. It hasn't been fulfilled. But it will be, is the idea. Because God keeps his promises to the Jews, and they will inhabit the entire Holy Land as God has promised in their thousand-year kingdom with the reigning Messiah on planet Earth, which we should be anticipating. So then his promise to these patriarchs is yet to be literally fulfilled in the resurrection. That's what this implies. Some of them seem to understand this. So the patriarchs have a future life yet to come in that resurrection body. And apparently these Sadducees understand this. They have nothing to say, though, to refute this. They are silenced, just like the others that have come before them, with round one of the questions and round two of the questions, and now round three, they have been busted. Some of them say in verse 39, "Teacher, you've spoken well." Now in verses 41 to 44, our Lord begins to dish out some of his own questions to them and teach them. So instead of walking away, Jesus is always concerned about even the hottest critics having a bit of truth in their minds. So he asks them a question which will point them to an understanding of who he is claiming to be. What is his true nature? Who is this Jesus standing before him? Remember, their question was, by what authority do you do this? So that's the underlying question. By all three waves of questions have been, what's your authority? Or who do you think you are? And now his question to them from the scripture is really, who is Messiah? What is he like? Verse 41. It's commonly understood that Messiah is David's son, as they understood that Messiah would come through the line of David in Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 5 teaches that as well. And they've gotten that. They understand that. When Jesus had entered Jericho back in chapter 18, just days before this, blind Bartimaeus had called out to Jesus as the son of David. And also the crowds of pilgrims who followed from Jericho up to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, as they apply it to their hopeful messiahship of Jesus. So it was a title from the scripture that Jesus had accepted on every time it was spoken. So our Lord asks them, why is it that they say, or what does it mean that Messiah is the son of David? Then he makes his point. Psalm 110, verse 1, where David himself calls his follower, his offspring, his great-great-great-grandson, is who's being described as a king, a descendant of his, to be his Lord. Why would David say a thing like that? So this psalm describes the descendant in David's line as a Lord to David, more exalted than David himself as the king of Israel. So Yahweh in Psalm 110, verse 1, is talking to a Lord. Yahweh is talking to a Lord. Different words in Hebrew, I believe. The second probably Adonai, who will be a son of David. So Jesus is challenging them to realize that Scripture is describing a Messiah who will come in David's line, but he will be a Lord. He's referring to himself. Will they get it? If Messiah were merely a human descendant, David wouldn't refer to him as Lord. In verse 44, why would he do such a thing? They can't answer that. And he does not supply them with the answer. He leaves them hanging on that question for them to think about that prophecy. So while all the people are contemplating what that implies about Jesus and his authority, the critics are busted for the third time by the lion of Christ that they've met in the critics' den that they created on this day of questions. So the question that comes to our life today is, do we know this Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary for our sins to be the unique Son of God, sent here by the grace of God to display the love of God in a message of love that we might respond and come to him, asking for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and he will hear that prayer. He has come to us who are not looking for him. He is the gift of God and the only source of eternal life. Paul summed it up quite simply when he said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this interaction of Jesus with his critics to prove the depth of the Old Testament and the revelation of it to their minds and to ours. So we thank you for who Jesus is, who he was, and who he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the resurrected Savior, calling to people by his Spirit to believe in him. Help us then as believers to get that message out, to carry it wherever we go. And so we pray for your will in our lives to be the servants that we should be in serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.